ask you to turn with me in your Bibles back to the prophet Micah, where we are engaged in a series of sermons working our way through this Old Testament prophet. And we come this evening to Micah chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. We considered verses 1 to 5 last Wednesday. This evening we take up Micah 4, verses 6 to 8. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Sometimes good news makes bad news worse. So, for example, an employer comes to someone who works for him and says, I have good news. Someone is going to receive a very significant promotion. Bad news, it's not going to be you. Well, knowing the good news actually makes, in cases like that, knowing the good news makes the bad news seem far worse. And I want you to notice this kind of tension in our text. In chapters 2 and 3, culminating at the end of verse 3, we see this graphic description of the judgment that God was going to bring on the Jewish church. So in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So the Lord says to his people, I am going to bring desolation. I am going to reduce you to rubble because of your unrepentant and persistent sin. And then we turn to chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, which we considered last week. And we have this fantastic, this glorious future that is set forth for the Gentiles. So the Lord describes how the nations of the Gentiles are going to flow like a flood to Zion, that the church of God would be built up and furnished, that kings and nations would come to be taught of the Lord and would be eagerly seeking his face. And so these Jews are being told, here's the future. The future holds something very special for the Gentiles. These Gentile nations are going to be flooding into Zion and being taught of the Lord and receiving all of this blessing. There will be a great implementation by God of peace, the removal of war, and so on. Well, this is really wonderful news. That is to say, it is good news for the Gentiles. But it makes the bad news for the present Jews worse. Right? Can you see the tension? You have these two things being held together. Something wonderful is going to happen, but for you, something horrible is going to happen in the present. And so you're left with the question. You can imagine these Jews saying, so what about us? You know, God's just told us that we're going to be desolated. And now he's told us that there's this wonderful, you know, cosmic, glorious work that's going to happen in the future among the Gentiles. What about us? And that brings us to our text, where God extends hope to the halting. Here we are led once again to be amazed at the grace of God that he demonstrates. Three things. First of all, we see gathered sheep. First of all, gathered sheep. Verse 6 in the beginning of verse 7. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. So it opens in verse 6 with those words, in that day. So it's referring back to the previous five verses, back ultimately to verse 1, where it says, but in the last days. So everything that we talked about last week about the future described in the last days of gospel productivity and the blessing that God would bring through his church, it's speaking about that era. It says, in that day. During the day in which there is good news for the nations, all of which is future, so there is something good for Judah, for Israel. Here, Jehovah is being described as a shepherd. He says, I will assemble, I will gather. Who? He will gather those who halt. He will gather those who are driven out, specifically her that I have afflicted. So he's speaking about those that in chapters 2 and 3 he was addressing, those whom who have been beaten and bruised and battered, those who have been under the heavy hand of the Lord's chastening, her that I have afflicted, those that are now halting, those that are now driven way out, I'm going to assemble them. I'm going to gather them. They will, the recipients of judgment are the ones that are being referenced here. So the Lord, who chastens his people in love, also restores them in love. Now, there's no disguising, is there, God's chastening for their sin. They're going to feel the sting. And those who are faithful like Micah will come under that rod and will accept and receive the chastening of the Lord. They will submit to it. But they're not going to be unscathed. What he's describing in terms of judgment is still a century out. It's 100 years that Micah's referring to before this judgment is actually going to be implemented. And yet he's describing these as being assembled, as being gathered. And then in verse 7, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. So here the broken outcasts are described as those being transformed. I will make. Same language that God uses when he says, I will make the seas to be dry land. It is God by his grace that is going to transform his people. It's not their ingenuity. It's not their concerted effort, but it is God's grace. I will make. And then they're described, this transformation is described in two ways, two parallel ways. The halted will be made a remnant. Those who are cast far off will be made a strong nation. And they're to be understood as two ways of describing the same thing. So when you hear the word remnant, don't think to yourself in terms of, you know, this little tiny small band of strugglers, you know, the few who made it through the fire, the few who escaped the teeth of the wolves and so on, because he describes them as a strong nation. Now, this is language that should be hard to believe, humanly speaking. We're talking about sheep who have been broken up from the flock, have been driven far off, who have been wounded, who are limping, who bear the scars of all of the difficulties that they've gone through. This group is going to be made a strong nation. And yet that's what the Lord says. Not that they will just survive, but that in fact they'll thrive, that the Lord will prosper them. When does this take place? Well, it can't be under Zerubbabel. You know, when they returned from exile, is this an apt description of what took place? The vast majority didn't return. And those who did return were by no means made into a strong nation. And when you especially go to verse 8, it becomes clear. It's not referring to the return from exile under Zerubbabel's age. Jerusalem that is a rubble is going to be made glorious. There is a glorious future that is described. Just as the Gentiles are going to enjoy glory, so too the Lord says there is something left for his people here. So the question is, do God's people that are shut out have a future? You know, or is it that these whom Micah is addressing are not going to be a part of that glorious future? Well, the answer is God will raise up a remnant and a strong nation from among them. You know, is Israel, through all of their apostasy and all of their unbelief and rebellion, a flop in God's plan of redemption? The answer is no. And the answer is found in the gospel age. So if, as we saw last week, the future for these Gentile nations is to be found fulfilled in the coming and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the publication of the gospel through the whole world, the gathering of people from every tribe and tongue, ultimately giving way to the full wake and flood of gospel blessing with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, where we see, in fact, nations being brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with their kings, which are represented, as I said last week, in heaven and all of that. All of that is true and all of that is wonderful. And we're being told here that there's still a place within that paradigm for these Jewish people. Let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 11, because Paul uses the language of similar language to what we have here in Micah. In Romans 11, verse 1, and remember what we just read a few moments ago from Romans 9, because that has relevance as well. But here in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? He's speaking about the Jews. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's this idea of being cast off. You know, has he cast them off? He says, God forbid. Go down to verse 5. Even so then, at this present time in the gospel age, also there is a remnant, same word, according to the election of grace. So what's happening is Paul saying that the Lord is pleased to make the gospel the power of God unto the Jews first and to the Gentiles. So the Jews are receiving the gospel and being converted and have their place within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, united in the same church with the Gentiles who are being converted. Now, granted, proportionately, the Jews would be very small in comparison to the converted Gentiles who would fill the church. And that is because, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, Israel as a nation has been cut off from the stock. God has brought judgment upon them. And yet there are some who are individually brought into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. But then there's more, because if you go down in Romans 11, you come to verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, that is the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, that is the Jews, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So now we're talking about something more. In verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Then down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So here we see something even greater. There are Jews that are recipients of the gospel at the time of the apostles and throughout the history of the church. But in terms of what's described in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, with the fullness of these nations coming in, the fullness of the Gentiles, we're told that there's a recovery of Israel as well, that Israel will be made, as it were, life from the dead, that they will be saved. And he's speaking of ethnic Israel here. So there's a future. You see the first fruits of it in the preaching of the gospel with some Jews, a few few select Jews, perhaps, but Jews being saved and brought to Christ, and then ultimately the glory of them being brought in with a great and massive conversion later on in the history of the church, in connection with the nation streaming into to Zion and so on. And so what do we have here? We have in Romans 11, which is just one example, dovetail or corroboration of what is being described for us here in Micah chapter 4. So, you know, we need to be clear. The dispensationalists are absolutely wrong. It's not as if there are two people of God, this earthly people, the Jews, and a heavenly people, the church, and that there's a dual track. No, there's one church in the Old Testament, one church in the New Testament. That New Testament church is comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, with the spread of that gospel and the progress of the advance of that kingdom, there is yet something that awaits both the Gentile nations and the Jewish people. This is why those who are Reformed affirm what we have codified for us in Larger Catechism 191. Where it's speaking about what we pray for in the second petition. It says in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed and the gospel propagated throughout the world. Listen, the Jews called. It's referring to Romans 11. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. There's Romans 11. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. There's the kings. That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins. And so on. So we see in our doctrinal standards these truths being outlined for us. So first of all, there's the gathered sheep. Secondly, there is God's reign. The end of verse 7. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. God's reign. So we move from a word by Jehovah to a word about Jehovah. From the first person to the third person. The Lord shall reign over this strong nation, over Mount Zion, over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the time of their restoration and forever, Christ will be king and will be ruling and reigning. So we have now a shepherd king, these two things being held together. Psalm 23, where the Lord is our shepherd, and all that is described in terms of the experience and the benefits that God provides for his people. Christ is the king over his kingdom. This is messianic, referring to the church of the Lord Jesus and Christ's kingship over her. One thinks as well of the New Testament language of the Lord being the one who gathers the lost sheep of Israel. He gathers the weak, those who are limping and reigns over them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have a description of the kind of constituents of the church in verses 26. And following, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are, which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here we see the Lord dealing tenderly with the weak and bringing them to himself. But the best thing, of course, at the end of verse 7 is that we're being told about God himself. And that's ultimately what we want. That's what these people that Micah was preaching to initially needed. It is what God's people throughout every age need. Tell me about our God. Show us him. And that's what he's doing. He's saying the Lord Jehovah Christ shall reign, who is like unto him. Glorious things are spoken of Zion because God himself is in the midst of her. Now, this has, I think, some helpful applications for us. It's not that that Christ will reign for one day over us. You know, what would that entail? You know, God's going to help me today, but maybe not tomorrow. You know, we're left in doubt. There's no consolation in that. Or, you know, the Lord's going to help me through this season or, you know, a couple of seasons, but we're uncertain about the future. That's no help either. Here, God assures us. He will be our help to the very end. That every moment of every day, through every decade of every lifetime, the Lord will reign over His church to defend her, protect her, provide and prosper her, and to bless her. And that means for each individual Christian. Well, for the Christian, we need no more. The Lord is reigning, and He is our hope, and He is our help. He will be, as we sing in the Psalms, our guide even unto death. The Lord will be the one who preserves us. If it wasn't the fact that we are told that He would reign from henceforth, that is from now, even forevermore, that we would be stripped of our comforts. We look at the church in the present day, and she is low, she is weak, she is helpless. But then we look to heaven, and we see that Christ is still the only King and head of His church, and that He's protecting, and He's governing, and He's ordering the affairs of the world, which are centered around His people and His cause in the history of the world. And we see there's how we make sense of things, right? If we were left just to read the newspaper or news websites, we were just left listening to political discourse, if we were just left watching the economic flow in Europe and in Asia and in the U.S. and so on, if we were left with these sorts of indicators, we would be in a world of confusion. But the Christian's able to step back and say, we can make sense. Christ is King. The whole history of the world is ultimately terminated on and centers upon His kingdom, His church. And so the Lord is moving things and doing things within the nations, sometimes raising them up for His purposes, sometimes casting them down. God is the one who never is mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And so He's going to bring corporate judgment and punishment to nations that rebel against Him. But we're conscious that amidst all this flux, that the Lord is bringing forward His own cause for the good of His church and for her ultimate future blessing. Thirdly, we see a glorious future in verse 8. Thirdly, a glorious future, which we've already tipped our hat to this in the first point. But in verse 8, it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." And thou, it says. This is connecting us back to verses 6 and 7. And the names here that are given for God's people, for the church, really are indicating the church's importance. And it could be translated like three vocatives, three kind of introductory declarations. It could be translated, O tower of the flock, O stronghold, O daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Right? It's emphasizing the importance that God is giving to his people. Towers were erected in the midst of the field in order to guard the sheep, protect them from wolves, to watch out, to be able to see what's going on in the pasture, in the fields, and so on. A stronghold, picture of protection. You know, a stronghold is built in order for people who are vulnerable to be able to run and hide in it, to be able to shut down the hatch, as it were, and to secure their safety. Daughter of God's people, referring to the whole of God's people, as those who belong to the Lord, the family of God Himself. And so this picture of the church, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ, who is the Messiah and Lord, is one that is intended to impart confidence and strength. He says to this, "Unto thee shall it come." What shall come? Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. What's the first dominion? It's saying that the first kingdom. Well, where's the first kingdom? It's referring back to David, the era of David, which was a time of unprecedented victory and expanse, where the borders of Israel were extended significantly. Period of Solomon, where you have this great establishment of peace and prosperity. He says, "Unto thee will come the first dominion." So the kingdom will be like something analogous to the glory of the period of David and of Solomon. And it's what it's doing is it's taking the promise that God gave to David. "I am going to establish you and your throne forever, and your seed will sit upon your throne." And it's connecting the dots for us in this passage. His seed forever would sit upon his throne. That is fulfilled, as the New Testament makes unequivocally clear, in the Son of David, the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the one who is seated upon the throne and who is the great inheritor of the kingdom. He's the one who reigns as Messiah, the Prince. This is a picture of what would be accomplished under Christ's reign in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this great enterprise, he says, this is what's going to come. It'll be like the days of expansion and of peace and prosperity under the reign of the one who fulfills the promise to David in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, among other things, if we go back to where we started this evening, where I said good news, sometimes good news makes bad news worse. We circle back around to that. We see that God has no disposable promises or people. He has no disposable promises or people. The Lord is pleased to keep his word, and though he chastens sorely his people at times for their unrepentant sin, he will nevertheless, by his condescending grace, recover them and bring them forward. And, you know, what hope is there for the present church? Right, we're living in a period of flagrant rebellion. The church has become like the world. The church has abandoned her former attainments. You know, our doctrine is corrupt. Our worship is polluted. Our standards of godliness have been skewed. And the government of the church has collapsed in many quarters, and so on. We look at this spiritual declension. What hope for the present church is there? Well, what hope would there be if God disposes of his promises and of his people? But this passage comes to reinvigorate and strengthen us and say, though the Lord chastens his people, he does not forget his promises, and he will yet recover, strengthen, quicken, prosper his people by his grace. You see, it helps. You have those in Micah's day who are living under the hammer of God's judgment. That's what's coming for them. And the Lord is saying, by faith, I'm showing you something you would never be able to see otherwise in the future. And we can say something similar to ourselves. You know, we live in a day that's low ebb, where there's a lot of darkness. And yet the Lord says to us, there is blessing. Christ is reigning, and there is a future that I have prepared for you. And it buoys up and strengthens us, yes, to submit to the rod if the Lord's pleased to bring it, but also to hope and pray and anticipate and long for what the Lord has said he will yet do for us. So for Micah, he had short-term pessimism with long-term optimism. Micah had short-term pessimism, and he had long-term optimism. That was the situation in Micah's day, and perhaps in our own. Perhaps in our own as well. There can be short-term pessimism, which is joined to long-term optimism, hope for the halting. But I think the thing, as we've seen in recent sermons from this text, especially in chapter 3, what is necessary is for us to be at Micah's side. And so in days of difficulty, days of declension, we're to be, as it were, at Micah's side. We are to be walking with the Lord, before the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. We are to be keeping ourselves, as God gives us grace by his Spirit, in a posture that is well-pleasing in his sight. That's our present duty. While we also pray and exercise faith in the future, knowing that the best is yet to come, ultimately, in glory itself. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, we come, O Lord, before you, confessing that you are Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts. You are the God who is able to do all your holy will. You show mercy upon whom you will show mercy, and you harden those whom you will harden. You are sovereign and omnipotent in the execution of your decrees. We are thankful, O Lord, that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. And we pray that you would bear your arm, and that you would yet show forth the glory of your power and the salvation of sinners, that we, O Lord, would pray, thy kingdom come, kingdom Satan destroy, the kingdom of grace advance, the kingdom of glory, best of all, hastened. And we pray to that end, the advance of the kingdom of grace, that you would, O Lord, hasten the day when all Israel would be saved, and where the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. We pray these things according to your own express will, and ask, O Lord, in faith, that you would do as you have promised. And we look with expectation and hope for your blessing on the spread of your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.